I was the thorn, I was the crown, I caused the bitter pain and blood spilled on the ground. When you were hung upon the tree and you were bound in agony, I was the thorn, I was the crown. But you looked down and saw my need. When I deserved to die this death, you intercede. Your matchless gift upon the tree has burst my chains. Now I am free. For you looked down and saw my need. You are my Lord, you are my crown. You pulled me from the pit and placed me on the ground. I once was lost, but now I'm found. In holy joy I now abound. You are my Lord, and now you are my crown. My crown, my crown.
I appreciate that. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 8 this evening. 2 Samuel 8, if you would. Got a little bit to do tonight, so we kind of need to keep moving. 2 Samuel 8. Once again, we're in the life of David this evening, and actually started out in 2 Samuel 9 and was going to skip over 8, but decided to go back and pick it up. On the firm belief that everything's in here for some reason. And so I hope I found it. We'll know here in about 40 minutes or so whether I found it or not, but I think I did. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Just follow along with me if you would. I'll begin reading in verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 8. And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Mahagathma out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen, and David hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved for them 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. He's been busy. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berthai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto the king, or unto David, to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued. Of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David, second time, says this, wheresoever he went. David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. I'm going to focus on this thought for a few moments tonight. Taking control over those things that would control us. Taking control over those things that would control us. Let's go ahead and ask God's help in that. Brother Olger, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we thank you now that we've had the opportunity just to hear the reading of your word. And thank you for the opportunity now just to worship you tonight, be with Pastor, and just give him the words that you'd have us to hear. And may they help us in our lives, in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. If you're with us last time in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, David had made it to the throne, or has made it to the throne. And of course, he did that through the power and through the providence of God in verse 1. God is the one who had given him rest and made him sit there. David, of course, was fully aware that everything he now was, or who he now was, and all that he had, and all that he had accomplished, all these things were due to the grace and to the working of God. And we saw that last time in detail. So much so, so taken was David of the grace of God in his life and the working of God in his life in verse 1 to give him rest, that in verse 2, it stirred his heart to do something for God. And so David has this desire, which we've talked about for 2 weeks, this desire to build the temple and be a part of that building. And God, David calls in Nathan and says, I just got to do something. As I said a couple times over the last couple of weeks, that ought to be our response to the grace of God. It ought to be a desire to do something for God. And that certainly was David. Grace ought to elicit a response more than just raising our hands in the air. It ought to elicit a response to do something. And so David said, I want to do something. I need to do something. And a large part of what David experienced in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, was the rest that came from knowing that the enemies that warred against his very soul had been defeated. And now he could rest in the victory that God had given him. And we talked about what it's like in salvation when you get saved, when you know that you've made peace with God, and just that sense of rest, you know, that comes from knowing that you're saved. You can call it peace, you can call it whatever you want, but it's that experience or that feeling when we get up off our knees after having received Christ, and to just know, man, finally, I am just at rest when it comes to my relationship with God. Now, there would be other enemies, as we see tonight, who would come along and they would rise up against David in an effort to defeat him. And they would seek to rob him of his rest, because that's what the enemies of our soul do. They seek to rob us of our rest. And that would certainly be the case here. And what they would seek to do is this. They would seek to bring David back under the control or the authority, or of the control of their authority, or back under their power. Or they would seek to assert or reassert authority or power over his life. That's what an enemy does when they attack you. They're seeking to assert or to reassert their dominion or their power or their authority over you. And there were some people that David has defeated, and they're going to come now and seek to reassert that authority or seek to assert that authority. And so while David now in chapter 7 and verse 1 is in a position of rest and real rest, there were still going to be battles to fight. There were still going to be those who would seek to control him, to manipulate him, and more than anything, that would seek to rob him of his rest. It's pretty obvious, I would think, at this point where we're going tonight, and that is this, that the devil loves to rob us of our rest once we accomplish it. And we're certainly, I think, going to see that in David's life tonight. Now, in all of this, David's not unlike us. And what David experiences here, though it's experienced in a political sense, is not unlike what we experience in the Christian life as well. So we can certainly understand where he comes from. You know, when you finally stop fighting against God, and you receive him as your Savior, and you embrace all that he's done for our life, you agree with him about what you are and what you need to do, and you get saved, there's that immediate sense of rest that comes with it. And the great enemies that war against our soul are defeated once for all. Death, the grave, hell, judgment, condemnation, all those things are dead to me because of what Christ has done and through what Christ has done. They are all dead to me. But you don't have to be saved very long to realize or to figure out that even though all of those enemies are dead to us, there are still very real enemies that after I get saved that rise up, that seek to rob us of the rest that we have found in our newly saved life. Quite even though those major enemies are dead to me, there are other enemies that rise up and seek to rob us of our rest, that seek to assert control over us. And this is where we ought to focus tonight, and that is that there are things in this life and things in us and things in this life that once you become saved or once you are saved, seek to assert themselves and to assert control over my thinking, over my attitude, over my behavior, over my priorities, over what I do in my life. And we know tonight that once we're saved, there are certainly those things that rise up and seek to rob me of the joy and the rest of the newly saved life. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2 quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. All the big ones have been defeated, but there are still others that rise up in their place in an effort to rob us of that rest that we have in Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look what it says, if you would, in verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. These verses are verses that are familiar to us. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Remember this, dearly beloved. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. These are not those things that condemn us. These are those things that rise up after we are saved in an effort to assert control over our life. Come on, there's lusts in this life. There are things in this life, desires in this life that seek to assert themselves on our thinking, on our behavior, on our actions, and all that we do. In James chapter 4, flip there if you will. James 4. James chapter 4 in verse 1. James says this in James 4 verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? So even though those larger enemies are gone, there is still a war. And that war is for control. Are you listening? That war is for control. It's not a war to simply ruin us, but it is a war to control. It's a war to control thinking, attitude, behavior, priorities, time, energy, effort, money. It's an effort to seek to control everything about us. And it is this war that wars against us to establish control over us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read while you're turning. You can catch up. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, and that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through the pulling down of strongholds and casting down of imaginations and everything high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring into captivity every thought to obedience. So he talks about the thought life and the behavior and attitudes and priorities, these things that rise up in effort to seize or assert control over them in our life. So even though the major enemies are defeated, the war is far from done. Because once we get saved, now we have to fight these old battles. There are still those enemies that will begin to rise up in an effort to rob me of our rest, who will seek to reassert authority or control over my saved life, over my thinking, over my behavior. Fight against them in our life. That's what it will do. Old sins, say amen. Old friends, old thinking, the world around us, backslidden believers, laziness, noncommittal, procrastination. It just goes on and on. Those aspects of us that are not good for the saved life, that seek up and rise up and seek to control us and bring us back under control of them. They're going to rise up. Now, David's enemies certainly began to rise up against him. Back in our text in 2 Samuel chapter 8, David's enemies certainly rise up against him now and begin to assert control or seek to assert control over his kingdom and life. In chapter 7, verse 1, he's on the throne. Everything is at peace. God's blessing. He's happy about things. Throughout chapter 7, David does some amazing things. And then suddenly in chapter 8, these enemies begin to rise up once again in David's life. If you notice in chapter 8 and verse 1, notice the opening phrase, and after this it came to pass. Now we're smart enough to know that after this points backwards, doesn't it? After this. Well, after what? Well, after what took place in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 1, he got his most needed victory. He got final victory, and now he is at rest in chapter 7, verse 1. Then after that, he began to determine to do some things in his life in verse 2. Now, y'all track with me? In verse 1, he's at rest. Just good to be saved. Just good to know that God's in my life. Good to know what God has done for me. So then in chapter 7, verse 2, David decides, I'm going to do something for God. I mean, I just need to do something for him, and he dedicates himself to doing something for God. And then in chapter 7, verses 4 through 17, he experiences the blessings of God on his new life. And we're not going to read all that tonight, but if you remember, he breaks out in praise, and he's just thanking God for how good God's been and all that God's done in his life, how amazing God is, and makes statements like, nobody has a God like I do. I mean, just amazing, the praise in his life for all that God has done in his life. And then when you get to chapter 7, verse 25, again breaks forth in worship, and you see a strong commitment toward the things of God. Chapter 7, verse 25, "And now, O Lord, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hath revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto you. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words are true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." David makes this strong commitment to the things of God. Now in chapter 7, David finds that rest. He makes that strong desire known to serve God and to do something for God. He breaks forth in praise in the middle of the chapter. Then at the end of the chapter, David just says, let it be. I just want to make a commitment to God. And he makes that strong commitment to serve God and to do something for God. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass. So after David does all of that, guess who arises at this point? It is those enemies that now seek to rob him of everything that he has accomplished in chapter 7. They can't take the throne from him. God's preserving that. But they certainly can rob him of his rest. And so they rise up at this point in order to do something about it and to seek to destroy him. It came to pass after this, at this point, these old enemies rise up to assert or reassert control over him. Now, we're not going to count them all. You can do it later. Don't do it now. But there are six major nations, or six major kingdoms, listed in chapter 8. There are some smaller ones that are listed in connection with those things that David captured during the battles and some material things that were passed around. But there were six major nations that are specifically mentioned and whose defeat are specifically mentioned in chapter 8. They are this. They are Philistia, which of course is our old buddies, the Philistines. Then there's Moab, Zobah, Syria, Hamath, and Edom. It's the six major nations mentioned, or kingdoms mentioned, in chapter 8. Now, these six are significant, not just because of their size or their power, but because of their geographical location. Because if you had a map before you tonight and you could see these six nations and where they lay, it would be very evident the importance of their geographical location. Here's what it came to. These enemies in chapter 8 represent enemies on all four geographical sides of the nation of Israel. On the western border of Israel was Philistia and the Philistines. Straight across on the opposite border, on the eastern side of Israel, was Moab. Then to the north was Zobah, Syria, and Hamath. And on the southern border of Israel were the Edomites. So these six major nations that are mentioned in chapter 8 have Israel surrounded. They're on the western, eastern, northern, and southern borders of Israel. And they all represent significant enemies of the nation of Israel, not only because of their power, but because of their location. Israel had them single-handedly surrounded as they were staked out on all four sides of Israel. So God makes it clear that these six enemies completely surrounded. On every side, no matter which direction David looked, was an enemy that was seeking to rob him of his rest, rob him of his kingdom, and to assert control over his behavior and thinking and attitude and so forth. No matter where he looked and no matter what side he looked on, they were there on every side. Now please tune in. When we get saved, it doesn't take long, like David, to realize that there are those enemies that would like to assert control over our new life in Christ. Wouldn't it be good if you just got saved and they all left you alone? But it doesn't work that way. When you get saved, there are always new enemies that arise. Oh no, they're not so much new enemies. It's just for the first time in our life we recognize them as enemies. And they begin to rise up and seek control over our life. Enemies of all that we now have in Christ. Enemies that if we allow them to, will rob us of that rest and bring us back under their control. And like David and Israel, it's not just one thing. And it's not just one person. It's not just one enemy, but it's many. Come on, there are many enemies to the Christian life. And there are many things in this life that has the desire to assert themselves over our thinking, over our behavior, over our attitude, over our focus, over our priorities, and so forth. And so there are many enemies that need to be dealt with. Come on, you tune in. I know we're not very deep here yet, but there are many enemies that must be addressed in the saved life, if we're going to live victoriously, and if we're going to preserve the rest that we have in Christ, then there are enemies that must be dealt with, because they are constantly rising, seeking to control us. And there is not just one, but sometimes, isn't this true, when you get saved, there just seems like no matter what direction I look, there's another enemy. No matter what direction I look, no matter what I do, everywhere I go, everything I'm involved in, it always seems like there's another enemy that needs to be dealt with. There's something else I've got to deal with. There's something else God points out. There's something else that comes to my attention. I'm defeated by something else in my life. There's something else that must be addressed. And it doesn't not seem like we are certainly pilgrims and surrounded on every side by those things that war against our rest. Amen. David, I think, could identify with that, because no matter what direction he looked, there they were. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look over there if you would. We were just here Wednesday night in our series on 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you feel like that, you must be a wicked person. No. If you feel like that, you're normal. Because there are always those things that rise up in an effort to control our thinking and our behavior and our attitude. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, makes a reference to that idea in verse 5 when he says, "For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no," come on, help me out, "had no rest. But we were troubled on every side, without were fightings and within were fears." He says, I had no rest. There were so many things that were seeking to assert themselves into my thinking, behavior, and attitude and rob me of my rest and my joy. It just seems as if they were everywhere. And so David was familiar with that. Paul was familiar with that. If you've been saved any length of time tonight, you're familiar with that. That on every hand, there's always new enemies. Every day when we get up and head out the door to do life, there are new enemies that rise up against our soul and certainly against our rest. So if that's the case, and David found himself in the same spot physically, then it would make sense tonight that it might be instructive to find out how David handled his enemies, how David handled those things that attempted to control him. Because I think if we can learn what David did, we might be able to take better control over those things that seek to control us. Now, I want you to notice as we get into this tonight, I want you to notice that rather than becoming discouraged, and it can be discouraging. Come on, it can be discouraging, all the things that war against the soul. Don't you ever just get tired of fighting? Don't you ever feel like Paul sometimes, boy, just to go home and be with the Lord would be so much better. I'm so tired of fighting. You've heard me say in the past many times that one of the greatest things about when we get to heaven is there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more warfare. There'll be no more conflict. We'll be in ultimate rest. For now, we have reprieves from the battle from time to time. Come on, we have a revival meeting. We go together, get together at a ladies' retreat or a men's conference or go on a camp out or we do something. We get a little reprieve from the world and a little bit of time there where we probably still are fighting some battles, but not like we do at work and in other places with our lost family and so on. And so we get some little reprieves, but it's going to be good when we get the glory and the war will be over. There'll not be anything that's harmful that's seeking to assert itself over us. Don't you just get tired of having to guard your mind and guard your eyes and guard your attitude and guard your behavior and guard your home and guard your entertainment and guard your children and guard your family? Don't you ever get tired of just guarding everything? And many times it feels like the little boy in the dike, no matter what I plug, there's more coming in. And it's part of the warfare of the saved life. And so we can identify with what David says. And it's instructive to find out, as I said, how David did it. And rather than becoming discouraged about all this, or here's the most important thing, rather than resigning himself and giving control over to something in his life, David instead attacks. And one of the important things about chapter 8 is David now goes on the attack. We have seen David up to this point fighting defensive battles. There is nothing defensive about chapter 8. Right. David goes into full-on attack mode in chapter 8, and his whole philosophy of everything changes. In the language of 2 Samuel chapter 8, it's pretty descriptive, this mentality of David. The words that he uses here are this. It says that he smote them. He subdued them. He cast them down to the ground. He fought against them, and he put garrisons in their territory. And the numbers in chapter 8 are astronomical. 22,000, 15,000, 10,000 that he subdued. Thousands of chariots, hundreds of horsemen. And so the language in chapter 8 is very descriptive of an all-out attack. So David's surrounded by these enemies that are asserting control over his life. And David says, enough of this. And so he goes on the attack. And it's not, the language indicates to us that this was not a half-hearted attack. David didn't approach these enemies half-heartedly. He went after them with extreme prejudice, we would say, as he launches these attacks on the people. Come on, are you with me? He goes after them with complete, absolute attack. This is not he didn't simply attack or smite or subdue, but he did it in all four directions. In chapter 8, here's what David does. He attacks and attacks and attacks and attacks and attacks those enemies that seek to defeat him and exercise control over him. Listen up. And he doesn't stop attacking until he has defeated every single one of them. So we have these enemies rising up to assert their control over David's life. David says, enough of this. I value my rest. Therefore, I'm going on the offensive. I'm going to attack. And he attacks and attacks and attacks until he defeats or subdues every single one of them in his life. I think it's pretty good stuff. He goes after them with gusto. The descriptive words used, as I said, describes nothing short of a full-on attack, nothing half-hearted about this. They make it clear that he had no intention of compromising or making peace in any way. He had no desire to live with it. He was going to deal with it. And he was going to address them. So as a result, David would become the most conquering king in the nation or in the history of the nation of Israel. He will conquer more territory and expand more territory in these attacks than Israel's entire history. Scholars tell us that David will actually expand the kingdom to 10 times what it was under Saul as he goes forth and conquers these enemies and defeats these enemies. And there's good preaching in that. We're not going to take time to do it tonight, but we ought to be expanding our influence and our territory as God's people. Amen? We ought to be expanding it. And the only way to do that is we've got to defeat some enemies in our life. And as David defeated the enemies, he expanded the kingdom as well. And that certainly ought to be our desire and our goal. And you see his testimony in chapter 8, verse 13 as result of these attacks, and David got him a name. David developed a name for who he was because of the way that he went after those enemies in Israel. And in chapter 8, verse 15, he was able to serve his people in justice and so on as he went after them. Now, tonight, we know that the life of a believer, if we live it seriously for God, is a life that's one of constant battling against those things that seek to assert control over us. We're aware of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, flip there, and we'll get this train moving out of the station here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We know that this is what the saved life is. If you find yourself constantly battling, you are not weird. You might be, but not in this sense. You're not weird. You're not strange. You're not unique. This is the way the Christian life is. I think it makes us long for heaven more. I've often wondered, why doesn't God just kill all of them off for us? But he doesn't. And I think it makes heaven sweeter, don't you? The knowledge that one of these days our battles will be over. And so Paul famously refers to his own battling with these enemies as they sought to assert control over him. In chapter 9, verse 24, it says this, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so runs ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should become a castaway." We know the word castaway means crackpot, worthless. Paul says, I fight these battles. I seek to make sure I don't allow anything to gain control over me or to assert control over me, lest it destroy my ability to do something for God. David found himself in that spot, and we find ourselves in that spot. It is the life that we now live. Obtaining rest and peace that David found was just the beginning. Do you hear me? Getting saved and finding the peace that comes with being saved is just the beginning. It's just the place from which we launch forth to fight those battles as we begin to seek to bring more and more of the saved life under subjection. Matter of fact, in chapter 7, verse 1 is really the starting point because David couldn't address the other enemies until he first found rest. True, isn't it? You can't really address those other things in our life until you first find rest in your life and you come to know Christ as your Savior. So David does that, puts you in a spot where now he can address the other issues that are going on. We can't set back. Please listen. We can't set back as a child of God and let life happen to us. Right. You can't set back as a child of God and just let things go in your life and hope for the best. You know, like Paul in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, we have to identify those things that are seeking to assert themselves over our lives and then attack them and attack them and attack them. Listen, we can't sit back and say, well, you know, it's just so tough and it's just so hard and this seems like I'm so defeated all the time and just get discouraged and give up. No, friend, we must identify those things in our lives that are seeking to assert control over us and attack and attack and attack until we bring them into subjection in our life. It's great that we're saved. Come on, say amen to that. It's great that we have rest in our life. Amen, absolutely. But now that we found rest, I don't know about you, but I found the enemies on every side seeking to assert control over us, and I cannot make peace with them. I cannot decide to abide with them. I can't let them live in the land. I've got to attack them and attack them and attack them until I bring them into submission. Either I am going to control them or they are going to control me. One or the other. And so I've got to go after them. Thank you. I've got to go after them. Somebody agrees with me. I've got to go after them until I've dealt with every single one of them. We can't live with them. We can't make peace with them. We can't compromise with them. We've got to bring them under control. We can't lose our salvation, but we sure can lose our rest. Now, I don't think this will take us but a minute, but notice this. I want you to see the lessons in David's battles. I think there's some rhyme and reason to the way David goes about this in chapter 8. There's a lesson here, not only in what David did, but in the way that he went about dealing with his enemies. First thing that happens in chapter 8 in verse 1 is this. The very first thing that we're told that David did was that he attacked straight westward into the land of the Philistines. David said, I got all these enemies on every side. What am I going to do? And David turns westward and attacks straight into the enemy countryside. He attacks straight in, of course, to the area of the Philistines. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says this, and it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And it says he went after Megamoth out of the land of the Philistines. 1 Chronicles 18, the sister passage of this tells us that this is the city of Gath, which was the capital of Philistia. So the very first thing David does is he attacks westward toward the Philistines, and he takes the city of Gath and destroys the Philistine country. Now, the Bible doesn't say specifically why David attacked them first, but if you know anything about your Old Testament, then it's not hard to figure out militarily why he went westward into the land of the Philistines first. The Philistines were by far the most vicious and most dangerous enemy that David faced. Throughout their entire history, who was the most, when you think about the enemies of Old Testament Israel, who was it? It was the Philistines, because they were hands down the most vicious and hands down the most dangerous enemy. So militarily, it's easy to understand why he went this direction first. Militarily, it's easy to understand that there would be no way, please listen, David could decisively deal with the Moabites or the Syrians or the Zobites or any of the other ites that are listed here until he first had the Philistines under control. You can't fight the Moabites with the Philistines in your rear. So the very first thing he had to do was subdue the Philistines because they were the most vicious and they were the most dangerous that were threatening his border and threatened to take control over his life. So he would have to have known that. He would have had to have known that he had to deal with the Philistines first before he could be very effective in dealing with the other enemies that were seeking to take control over his life. And David has dealt with the Philistines before. What's important about this is David has addressed the Philistines in the past, but it has always been in a defensive battle. Throughout David's life up to this point, for the most part, the battles that he has addressed with the Philistines have been defensive or in a reactionary type battle, trying to keep them at bay. This time, he takes the fight right to their capital. He attacks Gath itself. Come, this is as offensive as it becomes. So David picks out, are you listening? He picks out the most vicious, the most dangerous enemy that he had, and he struck straight into the heart of the capital with everything that he had. That's pretty decisive. Pretty decisive. You know, when it comes to those enemies of the saved life, I think we learn something from David's approach, don't you? And that is this. We all have a Philistine or two in our life. We all possess enemies. There's so much wrong with us, it'd be hard to catalog all of it. So we all have issues and problems, but we all have that one or those two that represent the most dangerous enemy in our life. Amen? And it may not be a big deal as everyone else sees it. And what I mean by it being a most dangerous enemy that we possess is not so much that it's going to destroy us as it is, it has this ability to exercise control over our thinking, over our behavior, over our attitude, over our service. And it is aggravating how easily sometimes it asserts itself and begins to affect our Christian service, begins to affect our walk with God, begins to affect our attitude and how we deal with people, because it so easily seems to so easily assert itself over our life. You remember what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12 when he spoke of those sins that so easily what? Beset us. Those sins that so easily set us aside, that are so seem to have such an easy time affecting us, that cause us to lose our temper or lose our patience or get discouraged or get angry or say things we shouldn't or act in a way we shouldn't or watch things we shouldn't be watching or look at things we shouldn't be looking at or do things we shouldn't be doing. They're the big ones in our life. And we've all got them. Come on, say amen. We've all got them or we've all had them. They are often the most dangerous because they tend to seize control over us the most easily. And since they're, since they're the hardest to deal with, we tend to spend our lives in defensive battles against them. Have you not ever had something in your life that's that Philistine, that one big thing that seems to seize control over you very easily, and it is so hard to deal with, and it's got such a grip on you that we tend to spend much time, years sometimes, in defensive battles against it without ever really dealing with it. We mess up and we confess, and we mess up and we confess, and we mess up and we confess, and we've brought it to 15 different revival meetings, and we've laid it on the altar at 4 different missions conferences, and we've been forward at 5 different services with it, but we never get victory over it. We're in this constant defensive mode of dealing with it. We're just trying to minimize the damage, trying to minimize its control. And there are always those things in our life. David finds himself in that same spot with the Philistines, and we do too many times. Maybe that's where you are tonight. Maybe you're sitting here tonight, and there's that one thing in your life. There's that two things in your life. And it's time to stop excusing it. It's time to stop planning on defeating it. It's time to stop minimizing damage, and it's time to just attack that thing. That's what David says. David says, you know what? I'm tired of fighting defensive battles against the Philistines. I'm tired of those guys being on my western border. I'm tired of them seeking to constantly take control and rob me of my rest. I'm fed up with this. And so it says, I'm going right to the heart of it. And he drives his forces right into the city of Gath and says, I am finished dealing with these Philistines. Come on, do you not understand tonight that sometimes we have that one or two things in life, and I've had them in the past. Don't ask me what they are because I'm not going to tell you. But I've had them in the past in my life as I've grown in the Lord. There have been those things that I battled with and I battled with and I battled with. They had such control over me, I didn't want to have to face it because it was too hard. So what I did was I got it right and I got it right and I got it right and I got it right. And eventually there came the point where I said, I am sick of this. And I said, enough. It's amazing what we can do when we have finally had enough. David says, enough of this. I'm tired of these Philistines. Maybe here tonight, and there's something you've been wrestling with and wrestling with and wrestling with. Can I help you out? You're going to have a hard time defeating lesser enemies in your life until you get that one nailed down. David said, how can I attack into Moab or into Syria with the Philistines in my rear? And the same thing's true of us. We've all had those things in our life we've wrestled with forever until we finally decided it was time to defeat it once for all. Like I said, maybe that's where you are tonight, and it's so important because until you defeat that one or two things, it's going to make it so hard to get victory over anything else in your life. There are so many of God's people, I think, today sitting in churches that are weighed down by something they have never dealt with, have never got it under control, and they've learned to live with it. I said a minute ago, it's amazing what we can do when we get fed up. But isn't it amazing what we can learn to live with? What we can learn to excuse? What we can learn to bury? Because no one knows. But God knows. And our enemy knows. And he'll use it with every opportunity to seize control over our attitude and our thinking, our behavior. The only thing you can do, friend, is attack. Come to the point you say, I'm fed up with this. Starting today, I'm going for victory. Not making peace or living with it. Amen? Secondly, after attacking westward and defeating the Philistines, David turns in the opposite direction and he goes toward Moab. In chapter 8, verse 2, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought him gifts. I find it interesting. This is different. David, he kills two-thirds of them and saves one-third alive. He does it in an interesting way. He gets a piece of string and he lines all these Moabite soldiers up. And so that it would be fair, he'd stretch the string out once and he killed all them. Then he went on down the line, stretched the string out again and killed all them. Then whoever was covered the third time the string was stretched out got to live. And then he started all over again. Wouldn't that be something? Man, I hope that string makes it all the way down here. But he saved one-third of them alive. He says not only did he save one-third of them alive, but the one-third that he saved, he turned into servants. And they brought him gifts. As I thought about that, I thought, you know, same way, it's much like the save life. The Moabites were different than the Philistines. They're relatives of David. The Moabites are not the fiercest of David's enemies, but they are the oldest of David's enemies. The Moabites are the descendant of Lot through that perversion with one of his daughters. David's related to the Moabites. His great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabite. These guys are in his blood. The Moabites are a part of who David is, and they are a part of his history, and they have been with him all of his life. They're not the fiercest. Come on, you amen? You ready with me? They're not the fiercest. They're not the most dangerous, maybe, but they have been with him all of his life. And I think that's really why probably David maybe spared some of them, because they were in him. And David saw, listen, I think this is good. David saw the opportunity to make them servants rather than to simply destroy them or annihilate them. You know, one of the enemies that are in many of our lives, no, one of the enemies that's in all of our lives is the Moabitish enemy. What I mean by that is this. There are those things that are a part of us, that are what we are and who we are. And they have been with us as long as we've been alive. Things in us that if we don't subdue and make them serve us will cause us to serve them. Character traits. Abilities. That if we can control them, they can serve us as we serve God. But if we don't control them, they'll control us. Come on, don't you think there's some Moabitish enemies in us? Sure there are. David said, you know what? I can defeat the Moabites. They certainly are an enemy, and they must be controlled, because if I don't control them, they'll control me. But I see some benefit in keeping some life there, because if I can control them, I can make them serve me. Now notice, David took serious control over them because he killed two-thirds of them. But he says, if I can weaken them and bring them into submission, then I can use them to serve me, or I can use them to serve God. You know, I've said this before, that people who, if you've ever been through a church split, what a terrible thing. But every person I've ever seen split a church has always been a person with tremendous ability and talent and personality. That's how they're able to split a church. They've got the personality to get people to follow them. And they've got the ability to lead. And they've got the talent to cause things to happen. And they've got the fearlessness to get it done. But the problem is, it's out of control. If they could control that, you know, if a person who has the ability to split a church, to get people to follow them and turn them against the pastor and convince people of things, whose personality is just so dynamic that people are willing to follow them. If that person could get control of that, think what they could do for Christ. Think of what they could do for God. Think how they could influence people for good if they could just get control of that thing in their life. But instead of controlling it, it's controlling them. And what could be used for good is used for evil. David's looked at these Moabites and said, you know, I could wipe them all the way out, but I can see some possibility here that if I can control them, I could do something good with it. There are things in our life that don't need to be wiped out completely, but we've got to gain control of. And if we gain control of them, they can be used to serve us, and it can certainly be used to serve God. There are things that are important to the saved life that sometimes we think of as just bad, but they're not always bad. What makes them bad is when they're out of control. Stubbornness. Amen. Say amen if you know anybody who's stubborn. Stubbornness. That doesn't live in your household. You know anybody that's stubborn that doesn't live in your household? That's taller than this. Stubbornness. We think, boy, it's just, our kid's so stubborn. You know, it's not a bad thing. It's only, it only becomes our enemy when it's out of control. And if you're a little stubborn, which I think every good Baptist ought to be, if you're a little stubborn, that's fine. But when it gets out of control, well, all of a sudden, we're just not going to do it because somebody said we had to. Now, I'm just not going to do that because the church made it a rule. And I don't even know why, but since it's a rule, I'm just against it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm just not going to submit. I'm just not going to do it. I don't care what they say. If I can't do that, if I have to do that in order to do this, I just won't do that. It just won't get done. That's stubbornness out of control. But if you can get a hold of that thing and control it and say, you know what? We are not going to compromise on our music. We are not going to compromise on doctrine. We are not going to compromise on our home. We are not going to compromise on dress and stand for that which is good. It can be made to serve God.
Amen.
What more of us in independent Baptist churches suffer from is not so much those enemies without as it is the law-abiding enemies that are within us.
That's right.
That if we would gain control of, we could do something with. Sometimes we try to drive things out of our children when what we need to do is teach them to control the things that are in their life.
Amen.
You know what makes a tremendous servant of God? Someone who is fiercely independent. You're going to have a little bit of a fearlessly independent streak in you to pastor a church or to be a missionary, especially today. To say, you know, I don't really care what the brethren are doing. I don't care what other churches are doing. This is right, and we're going to stand on it. But we're all smart enough to know that independence out of control becomes a problem. Praise God for our kids who have an independent streak. No, the goofy one. That doesn't march to anybody's drum. You got one of those in your house? They're in our own little world, doing their own thing. And you think, they must have mixed something up at the hospital because this kid can't belong to us. That's not a bad thing. We just need to work discipline and different things in our life to teach them how to control it. Because we want them to say, I don't care what every other kid is doing. We're not going to do it. And there are things within our character and nature that we need to gain control. And if you don't get control of it, if you don't gain control of your stubbornness, you'll never amount to a thing for God.
Amen.
And if you're just one of those, well, I'm just independent. Well, that's fine if you control it.
Mm-hmm.
But independence is not the same as rebellion.
Amen.
And when it's out of control, it becomes rebellion. Amen?
Amen.
And selfishness and self-centeredness. Fearlessness is a good thing in a servant of God. Under control. God wants me to be a missionary. Take some fearlessness. Going to start a church. You got to be a little fearless. Going to go out and do some door knocking. Got to be a little fearless. Takes a little bit of fearlessness to do those things. But fearlessness out of control causes us to respond and act dangerously.
Yes.
You take a child or a teenager who's fearless out of control. They try things they shouldn't. And they're not afraid of things they ought to be afraid of. But if you can get that under control and focus it in something that's good and right, man, they can do something for God.
Amen.
Just like we can. Amen? Stubbornness, self-confidence. Some of God's people are full of self-confidence, but it's out of control. You got to have a little bit of self-confidence to do some things we do in the ministry in different places. But it's got to be self-confidence under control. To realize that it's God that preserves me, as God says twice of David in this chapter. But I know that I can do it because God is preserving me. That's self-confidence under control. There's a difference between that being full of yourself. It's good to be opinionated. Under control. It's good to have some opinions. I got some opinions. Sometime you got a couple of hours, I'll share them with you. I got some opinions. And it's good to have opinions that are godly and right.
Yes.
As long as they're under control.
Amen.
Do you get my point? There are things about us and within us that sometimes are good if we control them. Now, if you're here tonight, and maybe you've got a stubborn streak that's out of control, and I'm just not going to do it. I don't care what they say, I'm not doing it. They can sing anything they want to, they can pass any rule they want, they can do whatever they want, I'm not doing it. I have no idea why or whether it's even right or wrong, but I'm just not going to do it. Friend, you need to get that thing under control. You got a Moabite running loose in your kingdom. Well, I'm just independent that way. No, you're just a rebel.
Amen.
Because your independence is out of control. Well, I've just got, that's just my opinion. No, you just think you're a know-it-all. You need to get it under control.
Amen.
Because if you can control it, God can use it. Well, I'm just, I don't care what my parents say. I think I can handle it. I don't care what my parents say. I don't care what they say. I don't care all the testimonies I've heard. I think when I get out of this house, I'm going to try some of that stuff because I don't believe all that stuff. That's fearlessness out of control.
Amen.
If we can control it, we could be used of God. Does this make sense to us?
Yes.
We need to be concerned about our rest. We got enemies seeking to rob us of our rest. We've got Philistines stomping around the kingdom out there that are dangerous. And there are things in your life and my life, many times these are private things that maybe other people know nothing about, that if we don't get control of, will rob us of our peace. And sometimes they manifest themselves in Moabite enemies. Many times the reason some of the Moabite stuff is out of control in our life is because of that thing that's in our life we've never dealt with. So I've got to address that. Maybe it's where I'm going or what I'm doing or what I'm listening to or what I'm looking at or no one else knows about. But it must be brought under control, because if it doesn't, it will destroy you. And then David turned eastward and said, I've got to deal with these Moabites. I think I could use them if I can control them. There's things about us. Maybe here tonight, your stubborn streak's out of control, or your mouth is out of control, or your attitude's out of control, or your opinion's out of control. You just need to bring that thing into subjection. You're not being independent, you're being a rebel. So David deals with that. And then thirdly, you'll be glad to know we're going to dump everybody else together under thirdly. Thirdly. Because I know what you're thinking. Thirdly. Thirdly, notice the last thing. Once David defeated these, he then turns north and south. Turns north and south. He defeats these other four remaining nations. And in chapter 8, verses 3 through 12, we won't read all of that, but he begins to attack these remaining four countries. And when he does so, these victories are important, because notice what it says in chapter 8, verse 8. And from Abitah and from Berathai, the cities of Hadad-Ezer, David took exceeding much brass. And then when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadad-Ezer, and you go on down and read, it says, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he had subdued. As I read that, I thought about this. You know, these victories are important because he took the spoils of their defeat and he dedicated them unto the Lord. Every one of these victories brought more spoil, which David dedicated to the Lord. This is the material that David gathers here in chapter 8, is the material that he's going to turn over to his son when his son begins to build the temple. And many of the vessels that are used in the service of God, or will be used in the service of God inside the temple, will be melted down and made out of the materials that David gains here as he defeats these enemies, as they produce spoil. You say, well, what in the world do you mean by that? Think about this, and I think this is true. When we finally get victory over these enemies in our life that want to assert control over our life, I'm telling you tonight, there's always spoils. There's always something of value that comes out of that. It almost always results in more time. Are you listening? It almost always results in more time, in more energy, in more money, in a better spirit, in a better attitude, better desires, all of which can then be used to serve God even better. We don't have any concept, I don't think, of how much time the enemies that we don't defeat in our life suck up. How much energy, how much attitude, how much of our spirit, how much of our joy that just sucks out of our life. And if we could get the victory over them, it would produce that spoil that we could then dedicate unto God. We spend too much time looking at stuff we shouldn't be looking at, or just stuff that's just not expedient. That's time just being sucked up. Amen?
Amen.
Goofing off, looking at stuff we should, just sucks up time out of our life. Stuff that we know that no one knows about in our life that's there buried deep, and it's a Philistine in our life, and it's there and we know it, and it eats us up, and it's sucking out our joy and our excitement about the things of God. It's sucking up our ability to receive anything of God.
Yes.
Because nobody else may know about it, but God knows about it, and it's there. It's like a cancer, and it just sucks the life out of us. Or because we can't control our covetousness and our priorities are all out of whack, so we're in debt up to our eyeballs and it's sucking up all of our money, so we have nothing left to serve God with. There's always spoils when you defeat an enemy in your life. And when David defeated these other four enemies, all this brass starts coming out of the woodwork, brass and gold and silver and all this stuff. And then I just think it's something how God, David takes that and says, I'm going to dedicate all this spoil to God. Think about it this way, to use our term, suddenly David had more time to serve God. Suddenly he had more money to serve him with, and more energy to serve him with, and a better attitude to serve him with, and a new desire to serve him with.
Amen.
David says, I'm going to take all that money and I'm going to just give it to God, and God, and it's going to be taken. I just think it's something how that's going to be taken. The spoil from the defeat of his enemies is going to be turned into the utensils with which they're going to serve God inside the temple.
Amen.
We talk all the time about how few people there are in God's house. Now, we're a strange bunch here. We have such a high percentage of people who serve, but it's not that way in most churches. And it's one of the reasons why, and we think to ourselves, well, it's just, you know, people just don't care. I don't think it's always that. I think the trouble is there are so many enemies that war against our rest.
That's right.
And so many people have made peace with them.
Mm-hmm.
That they're not dealing with them. And they don't feel like serving God. Because when you got a Philistine or a Moabite or a Syrian sucking the life out of your spiritual life, you don't feel like serving God. And when your attitude stinks.
Yes. Amen.
Or when your temper's out of control. Temper's another thing. You know, it's not a bad thing to have a little temper to serve God.
Amen.
Like I said before, I think Spurgeon said every Baptist preacher ought to get mad in the pulpit every once in a while. But temper out of control,
yes,
sucks the life out of me and the joy out of me. Come on, do you not think that that's probably a big part of what's going on in Baptist churches? Stuff we've never dealt with, we've learned to live with. And it's sucking the desire out of us, and the want out of us, and the joy out of us. It's what results in us coming to church out of duty. It's why we don't smile. It's why we stand there in a song service, never even crack a book or open our mouth. Because of something that's out of control in our life. It's always easy to point to somebody else and say, well, it's because of this or it's because of that. No, you need to attack your friend and deal with it. Even if it is somebody else causing it, you need to deal with your issue and get it dealt with. Always spoil. There's so much missed potential because somebody hasn't gotten control of a Philistine or a Moabite or a Syrian in their life. Who hasn't said, there's this thing that's vicious, but I've never attacked it and dealt with it. Or there's this thing about me that could be so used of God, but I've let it get out of control. My mouth has got away from me. My attitude's got away from me. My anger, my temper got away from me. And I've got to get that thing under control. I could harness that and use it. David says, I'm going to attack northward and southward, get these under control, and take the spoil and serve God with it. You know what happened? You're going to find this hard to believe. God blessed his effort. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6, I think it is. And God preserved David, whithersoever he went. And you know what happens? Look what it says in verse 13. And David got him a name. He got him a name. Not, that's that one that always looks like they've been sucking on persimmons. That's that one that, you know, just always seems like they're just used up. No, he got him a name. For knowing rest and being victorious in his life. And when you look in chapter 8, verse 15, look what David became for his people. And David reigned over all Israel. David executed judgment and justice unto all of his people. You know what that means? They liked him. He's godly.
Amen.
became the king every man would want to be.
Yes.
Don't you wish our king was like this?
Yes.
And I use that word on purpose. Our king was like this. Justice and judgment and mercy.
Amen.
Wouldn't that be good?
Yeah.
Because listen, when you and I kill off the Philistines in our life and we get the Moabites under control and we begin to kill these things off and it produces some spoil we can use for God, it makes us the kind of people that can execute justice and judgment as fathers and mothers and church members and just be good servants of God in our life. When we're not being eaten up by the enemy. Maybe it's tonight. Maybe it's time to attack something that's been seeking to assert itself in your life. Maybe it's time to attack something that's been asserting itself in your life for some time now. I'd love to lay out a 5-point line about how to attack that thing tonight, but it could be a number of who knows how many things it could be. But I know this much. I don't know that we need a book on how to attack the enemy. As much as it is, we just need to determine, I am sick of this thing in my life. I'm going to lay it on the altar, give it to God, and I am done with it. And I may have to attack and attack and attack and attack, but I am not going to stop attacking until I've got this thing subdued in my life.
Amen.
Until I've got it under control. Maybe here tonight and say, you know what? I think that's me right there, that Moabite thing. I've got talent and ability and different things in my life I could use, but there's, whether it's laziness or priorities or focus or anger or fearlessness or independence, whatever it is, there's just something I could. This is something that God could really use, but I just got to get it under control. Maybe you're a young person here tonight. There's something in your life you just need to get under control. If you could take that rebellious attitude or your mouth or whatever it may be and just get it under control, what God could do with it. Amen?
No.
Never know what we might have left over.
Amen.
We just deal with some things. You know what David did after he did all this? He put garrisons everywhere. You know what that means, don't you? Once you get it under control, you better keep an eye on it.
Yeah.
And he put garrisons in Moabite land, I think it was, or in Syrian land, but he put garrisons out. The garrisons had one simple purpose, to make sure that if they ever began to rise again, he caught it instantly.
Right.
Need to get it under control, we need to watch it. Amen. Amen? The place to start, though, is to start where David did when he said, I am tired of this. And I'm going to attack this thing until I subdue it. Why don't you stand with me tonight, if you wouldn't.